Ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. You know, it's so easy for our lives to become about us, about our reputation, about our legacy, the way people feel about us and think about us. And this is especially a threat to men who have been used by God to found and lead ministries that have a large influence. After a while, that ministry subtly becomes about the minister rather than the one he is the minister of. He becomes the main attraction and not Jesus. He talks about God, but he is upmost in his own affections. You know what? We all love the admiration of people. We all do. Because it strokes our pride. I remember when I was in high school, I went to a conference at a large church in the central part of America. And it was kind of like where a lot of pastors would come around. Again, I was just in high school. At that point, I didn't know what I was going to do, but I was interested in going to ministry. And went to this very large conference at this very large church, and there were thousands and thousands of people there. And one of the first things that happened at this conference was they said, the big deal that all you people, all you masses that are coming from around America are going to get a chance to do today, you're going to get a chance to stand behind the pulpit of the esteemed pastor of this church. Everyone was like, whoa. There was a line, literally a line, snaking outside of the building onto the street corner. And people stood in line for hours just to stand behind his pulpit for like 30 seconds. Just, oh, they couldn't believe they were there. Now, I kid you not, when I was in that line, they gave me a little, you ever seen those little masks that have the face of a person on it, but the eyes and nose, you stick your eyes, nose, and mouth into it? Believe it or not, I am not kidding you. They gave everyone a mask with that pastor's face on it. You put your eyes in, I mean, this is bizarre. The church I was youth pastor at in Warwick, First Baptist Church, every summer they have a large outreach program for kids called Vacation Bible Time. And my mom used to be the one who was in charge of getting all those. What happens is, for all the little kids, you know, kindergarten and first grade and second grade and third grade, and there would be this large theme every year for Vacation Bible Time, and all these different women would be in charge of a certain classroom, a certain age group. Well, spread throughout the building, they would decorate their rooms according to these certain themes. Well, my mom became concerned after some years that some of these women were so enthusiastic to make their room the best-looking room out of all the other rooms, or compared to all the other women that were in the church. And they were going through, I mean, they were spending all kinds of money, dragging their husbands out there for weeks. They were getting these rooms looking spectacular. And my mom became concerned that for a lot of these women, Vacation Bible Time was taking a backseat to how great their room looked and what people thought about it. You know what? This is a threat to all of us. You know what makes this an even stronger threat is that other people are only too willing and eager to assign to human leaders a status that only belongs to Jesus. People are willing to do that to you. So that makes it doubly a threat. You want this, naturally, in our pride. And then plenty of people are only willing to look at a human being and give them a very elevated status. This was happening. We're going to look particularly this in John chapter 3, but I want to show you one other place in the New Testament where this was a real problem. This is a real problem at one of the early churches of the New Testament gathered in a city in Greece called Corinth. I want you to open your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians and hold your place in John 3, which is going to be our text. But I want to show you this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to just look at a few verses in the first four chapters. And watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul is writing and says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What are you guys doing? Why are you guys in this church, you're rallying behind this guy, and this guy's your main, he's your dog, you know, he's your guru. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He said, listen, guys, when I came to you, I did not come trying to attract your guys to my golden tongue. But I was trying to elevate one person in your mind, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, okay, look at chapter 3, he says, in verse 3. For you are still the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Hey, you guys in Corinth, you are the product of God's work, not us. Now look at the end of chapter 3 in verse 20. And he says, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And finally, look at chapter 4, verse 1. That is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Don't sit and say, you know what? I esteem that this guy right here, he is the best leader in America today. This guy is the one who's got this guy right here, this guy. Don't pronounce this judgment before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. See, God's measuring even spiritual leaders by the motives of their heart. He says in verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Final verse, verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Hey, what does any one of us here this morning have that's good that we haven't received? Nothing. Well, let's go back to John chapter 3. It's like today, there are well-known leaders in Christian, and these men, I appreciate them, but you have guys who will say, I am of Piper, I am of Warren, I am of MacArthur. Okay? Well, John the Baptist was having a tremendous ministry in the Judean wilderness. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 tell us that when John the Baptist was ministering, all of Judea was going out to him. Then Jesus comes and is baptized. And even after Jesus is baptized, when Jesus goes for 40 days into the wilderness to be tempted, the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 19 to 28, the crowds were still flocking out to the wilderness where John the Baptist was, and they were asking him, "Are you the Christ?" They were so amazed at what was happening out there. Well, after 40 days of being tempted in the wilderness, Jesus returned to where Jesus was, and some of those who had been converted through John's ministry joined Jesus and became his first disciples. And then Jesus left with them and returned to his home area in northern Galilee, in the Galilee region, in northern Israel. And while there, Jesus performed his very first miracle at a wedding. Then, after spending a few days with his family in his hometown, Jesus returned with his five disciples. That's how it all began. He had five guys. Jesus returned with his five disciples to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And in an unforgettable display of his supernatural authority, Jesus cleared the temple grounds of everyone who was turning God's house into a place of business. At that time, Jesus began also to do miraculous things in Jerusalem in order to show that he is the Messiah. And there was one man in particular who was so affected by what he had seen and heard Jesus do that he came to talk privately to Jesus at night. And this guy was none other than the supreme teacher of the Jewish religion of anybody on the earth. His name was Nicodemus. And that is in John chapter 3. And now we come, after that encounter with Nicodemus, to verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. Okay, so now Jesus goes back out to where John the Baptist is in this area. And he remained there with his disciples and was baptizing. So now Jesus is beginning to do what John has been doing. Jesus is beginning to baptize. And again, what is baptism? Baptism is simply this: the public proclamation that you are converted to Christ. That's what it is. It is the outward testimony that you have repented to God and put your faith in one person alone, in Jesus. And so you are baptized to tell people that testimony. So people were putting their faith in him, and Jesus was baptizing them in the wilderness. Verse 23 says, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, another portion of the Judean wilderness, not far from where Jesus was. Because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Very soon we're going to read in the gospel story that John gets put into prison, and that fact, he's going to be executed when he's there. But at this point, he's not been put there yet, and so John is still baptizing in the wilderness, and now Jesus is out there as well. Verse 25 says, now a discussion arose, and the word discussion here is the word for debate. A controversy arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew about purification. Because the Jews, as we learned, we went through this earlier, the Jews practiced baptizing too. They baptized people who were non-Jews who wanted to become followers of the Jewish faith. They would baptize them. So there becomes a debate with some of John's disciples and this particular Jew. We don't really know exactly what this debate was about, except that verse 26 gives us a clue. Verse 26 says, after they were having this debate with him, they came back to John, his disciples did, and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Based on that, we kind of figure that this debate went something like this. Perhaps John's disciples were saying to this Jew, you need to be baptized yourself. And perhaps he says back to them, well, why should I be baptized by you? More people are being baptized by Jesus. I think his baptism is superior to yours. Something along those lines, or probably what that debate was about. Well, these guys are not pleased with this. They come back to John. His crowds are dwindling, and Jesus' crowds are growing. And so, verse 27, John answers to them, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. In other words, John says to his disciples, the fact that his crowds are growing is none other than the fact that God is doing this. God's doing it. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Now, we understand that back during this time, the social custom of Jewish people at the time of Jesus was that if you were engaged to be married, there was a person who was called the friend of the bridegroom. And in their custom, the job of the friend of the bridegroom was to bring the bride and the groom together. Before they actually got married, the friend of the bridegroom kind of looked after the bride, made sure she was safe, reserving herself for the groom. And then when it came time for the wedding, the job of the friend of the bridegroom was to actually hand the bride over to the groom to be married. John Baptist says, basically, all I am the friend of the bridegroom. The bride, all those who are believing in Jesus, they belong to him, not me. You see, this is what ministers are. Ministers are only friends of the bridegroom. They are not the bridegroom. You know what we are to do? We are to seek to attach people to Jesus, not to ourselves. Don't you know that there are some people, and I've observed this, and I don't doubt this, knowing the human heart, knowing my own heart, I've had to ask myself sometimes this, Ted, why did you do what you just did? Why did you engage in this ministry? Why do you want to see this happen? Why do you want this church to start? The reality is there are some people who quote, serve in ministries, but they're no different than the Pharisees. They covet the adulation of people. This is why the Pharisees loved to go around in the streets with their long flowing garments. And people will say, oh, what a spiritual man you are. I remember when I was at the Olympics in Athens, Greece in 2004. And you'd walk down the street and you'd see these Greek Orthodox priests walking in their long garments. And they love how it makes them feel. I don't doubt there are people who serve in churches, in ministries, and if you really knew the motive why they're doing it, they love how it makes them feel that people esteem them. You're such a spiritual person. Can you imagine attending a wedding where a groomsman attempts to make himself the star of the show rather than the groom? Now, I've been in some weddings, in some wedding parties where that happened accidentally. I was in my brother John's wedding. Some of these guys were here. Unbelievable. This is a wedding. Whoa. He was married. He got married in Massachusetts in Plymouth, Mass. In this old, wooden, gorgeous white building, which his bride picked out. It's a great building. The only problem was, it was in July, and literally that day, it was 95 degrees. There was no air conditioning in the building. And if I remember right, the wedding was about 4 o'clock. My dad officiated the wedding. I have 4 brothers. We were all part of the wedding party. I think you were in the wedding party as well, John Reed, and a few other guys in the wedding party. Well, this wedding began, and my dad and my brother, John, and Hannah, his bride, are standing up on this elevated stage. And on the floor, all the groomsmen are standing on this side, and across from us were all the bridesmaids. Well, you know, we had coached us, you know, how to stand and what to do. And they had told us, you know, whatever you do, don't lean on the railing, stand here, you know, just kind of focus on what's happening. You know, let's focus here. Well, this wedding, I have never heard my dad preach a longer wedding sermon. I mean, I'm like, Dad, we get it. I mean, you know, husbands love your wives and wives submit. But he was really expositing this to a great degree. Well, finally, I'm standing there and I am pouring down sweat. I mean, pouring down sweat. I'm like, boy, I am not, this is not good, but I'll tell you what, I'm not going anywhere. I am like a soldier at the Arlington National Cemetery. I'm staring straight up. Well, about halfway in, all of a sudden, I hear, boom, a guy goes down. Well, I turn around, my brother Tim is gone. He's vanished. Well, they take Tim and they sit him on the front row. And of course, you guys know, if you've been, and I've seen groomsmen pass out a couple times at weddings, the whole time you're there, you're like, come on, get this, because I know those guys are struggling up there. Well, Tim goes down. About 5 minutes later, I hear, boom, my brother Scott, boom, he went down. They drug him out of there. So now we're down to about four of us standing there. And I am, now this time, it's pouring down the back. I'm like, I am not going to go anywhere. Well, thankfully, I survived. But you know what? Those, my brothers that day kind of stole the show, but didn't mean to. But can you imagine in a wedding, if a groomsman did, how ridiculous would that be? John says, I am the friend of the bridegroom. The bride is for the groom. He says in verse 29, now that you tell me this, the groom is here, my joy is made full. It's like a cup that's filled to the brim. I am so happy. Everything that I've wanted to see happen has happened. The groom has his bride, and that's all I really wanted. You know what? In ministry, all of us need to have a loose attachment to our legacy, but be attached to Jesus. Men and ministries that are man-centered don't last, just like those men. They won't last. God will not give his glory to another person. And the Bible tells us a great example of this in the book of Acts. Look at this in the book of Acts chapter 12. Save your place in John. Acts chapter 12 and verse 21. On an appointed day, Acts 12 verse 21, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. When any ever human being decides to take God's glory, God will not give his glory to another person. Here's a drastic example of that. God will not tolerate that. And God has a way of taking people who are taking his glory and removing them. Verse 30, John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's time for me to step aside. Jesus is taking over. Who must increase? Christ. Who must decrease? Me. I'm going to ask you that, and I want you guys to answer, okay? I'm going to ask you the question, who must increase? I want you to respond, Christ. I'm going to ask you, who must decrease? And I want you to respond, me. I have a question for you. Who must increase? Christ. Who must decrease? That's right. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. By the way, beginning in verse 31 to the end of this chapter, verse 36, now John the Apostle himself is going to expound on what just happened with John the Baptist. These are now John the Evangelist's words. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. By the way, that's the title of our sermon today. Jesus is above all. He is above all men. Follow him. Follow him. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. yet no one receives his testimony. Jesus is the ultimate trustworthy source. He is telling you what he has seen and heard. He has been in God's presence. You have no more trustworthy authority than Jesus. Listen to him. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. To set your seal to something in ancient times meant to say, I am signing on. I'm going to put my stamp with my name on it. I agree. I'm signing on to this. He says in verse 33, whoever receives a testimony of Jesus has set his seal that God is true. When God says that there is the need of a Savior, I agree with God. When God says that I am a sinner in danger of His wrath, I agree with God. When God says that Jesus is that Savior, God, I agree with you. You're true. And you know what happens? Whenever you do not receive Jesus' testimony, you are charging God with falsehood. God, I really don't need a Savior. God, Jesus really is not the Messiah. God, there really is not an eternal hell. You're lying. But when you receive Jesus' testimony, you're setting your seal to this. God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Without measure means he does not give the Spirit sparingly, not in limited portions. Now verse 34 could be saying one of two things. Either it's saying, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, speaking about Jesus, for he who gives the Spirit without measure is talking about God. In other words, he could be saying that God gives the Spirit without measure upon Jesus, unlike the prophets of the old, who received his Spirit in portions, but not Jesus. He has God's Spirit without measure. Or what he is saying is this, that Jesus gives the Spirit without measure to his followers. Both of them really are true. You know what is so great? You know what Jesus gives to people? He gives the Spirit. And not in small portions. And you know what comes with the Spirit? Nothing more than what we're hearing right now in Journey in the Morning. Through God's Spirit, you know what He gives to you? Life-transforming grace. Changes you. Listen to how He changes you. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, and by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Do you know that when Jesus gives you His Spirit in your life, certain sins that dominate your life today? A person out here that seems like they cannot quit their theft. They're a pathological liar. They're a pathological lustful person. You name any type of addiction. A person struggles with any particular. You know what happens with the power of God's Spirit? The Bible says, by God's Spirit, you can put to death the deeds of your body. He sets you free. The Bible says, here's another demonstration of God's transforming grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, that the Spirit gives to every man the manifestation of Himself for the common good. The Spirit gives to people who put their faith in Jesus a supernatural ability to be a blessing to other Christians. He gives them wisdom they didn't have. He gives them faith they didn't have, and so forth. The Bible says, listen, you want to know here's what the Spirit will do in your life. The Bible says the fruit of God's Spirit is, and I want to ask you this morning, are you experiencing the fruit of God's Spirit in your life? Here's what it is. Love. Joy. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know what's so awesome this morning is that Jesus, if you will receive, if you'll believe Him, He will pour into your life the Spirit without measure. I want to ask you this morning, how much do you need the Spirit today? How much do you need His grace? You know what's so great? The supply of God's Spirit never gets low. You don't have to ration it out. When we were growing up sometimes, you know, my mom and dad growing up with five boys in the house, I remember my mom would go out and get groceries, and all us boys were just ravenous, starving, hungry, and she'd go out and pack the refrigerator, and then we'd be diving in. I mean, and I remember she said to me sometimes, Ted, this is the first day. We got another week to go with these groceries. And we'd sit down at the dinner table, and sometimes she'd get dessert, and sometimes it might be, you know, this big king-size Snickers candy bar, and my mom would cut them in half. Okay, you get half. I used to hate that. Come on, why can't I get a whole one? You know why? Because there was a limited supply. And eventually, it was going to run low. But not so with God's Spirit. And maybe you're here this morning, you say, you know what, man, I am in such, if the fruit of God's Spirit enables me to put to death the deeds of my body, then Jesus, you see where I was last night and how I behaved on a Friday and some of the things I've been talking about and thinking about and contemplating doing and the things that I'm struggling with right now, I need you to help me. I need grace. You can never ask too much. See, unlike what it was like at my house sometimes with the groceries, I've been to a place that to me, as far as food's concerned, that illustrates the exact opposite. So maybe some of you guys have heard of this place in North Carolina, actually, in Asheville, North Carolina, called the Grove Park Inn. Anybody ever heard of this place, the Grove Park Inn? You ever been there, Chris?
I think I have.
Okay. Well, let me tell you what the Grove Park Inn is like. When I was working at a Christian camp, one time, a good friend of mine at camp, he really wanted me to take this certain girl out. And I really was not interested in her, honestly. But he said, listen, Ted, I really want you to take her out. And what I'll do is I will pay for your meal and hers at the Grove Park Inn. I said, all right, I'll go. I'll do it. Of course, the bad thing was I sat for 3 hours with this girl, and I think she thought I liked her at the end. I really didn't, but I had an awesome dinner. But it built up her, and that wasn't good. But anyway, Grove Park Inn. Grove Park Inn, when you walk into Grove Park Inn, what happens is it's about $50 a person. You walk into one room, and I am not exaggerating, one room is the bread room. Every kind of possible loaf of bread you have ever dreamed is like thrown up against this large table here. All kinds of pastries and rolls and breads, I mean, more grains than I knew existed. In the next room is the salad and the fruit room. All kinds of salads and fruits. I mean, just an incredible gathering of salads and fruits. The next room was the vegetable room. The next room was the meat room. And they're slicing to you anything you want. I mean, carving it right there for you. Wow, I've never been to a place like this before. And I sit down, and our waiter comes to us and says, okay, guys, go, get whatever you like. And he says, what would you like to drink? And I said, well, what do you have? And he said to me, he says, what do you want? And I said, well, listen, if you tell me what you have, I'll tell you what I want. He said, what do you want? I said, listen, man, honestly, if you just tell me what you have. He said, I'm telling you, you tell me what you want. Well, I named some type of a combination blend of juices. He brought it to me. I gave him some exotic combination of pineapple / he brought it out to me. I sat there for 3 hours that night, and we could stay as long as we want. There was an endless supply. The scripture says that Jesus gives his Spirit not sparingly. And I want to encourage you this morning. I don't know where some of you are, what your week has been like, what you felt like coming in this morning. You may have a lot of pressure even going on inside your life right now and said, man, I need serious, the fruits of God's Spirit in my life. I need that love. I need that joy. I need that self-control. I need that kindness and that goodness. Jesus gives you the Spirit without measure. The Bible says in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. You know, also the Father loves you just like he loves Jesus. The Bible says that in John chapter 17, verse 23. You have loved them even as you have loved me. And the Bible says God has given all things into Jesus' hand, which means Jesus not only possesses them, but he can dispose them as well. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Not only has the Father given Jesus all things, he's given you all things. What do you need to be able to live life the way God wants you to live it? He's given it to you. You have all the grace, all the self-control, the love, and the joy, and the power to put to death the deeds of your body in the Holy Spirit. You have it. Now let me tell you something. That helps me. That helps me when during the week there may be times, again, when maybe discouraging thoughts come in and they begin to play on your mind. And you say, wow, God, I don't see a way out. Or when you're struggling with your struggles with sin, you say, man, God, again. How will I ever change? The way you'll change is through Jesus, who gives you a transforming grace in His Spirit. That's what you need. Verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. You know what eternal life is? Eternal life is the very life of the eternal God. That's what you have. You have that life. And you know what? In eternal life, there is no form of decay in that kind of life. There's nothing in God's life that will decay. He who believes in Jesus has that life. I talked to a pastor friend of mine this week in North Carolina who told me he's been pastoring this church for 1 year. He said for the entire year that he's been there, he walked to a church situation in which one family basically is one-third of the congregation, all their relatives, and they have run this church. There's all kinds of sin going on in this church. And he told me that his, literally, physically, he is in big trouble. He told me in the last 2 weeks his blood pressure has been like 160 over something. All kinds of intestinal problems. And I said to him, man, you need God's Spirit. Do you know that in sin, have you guys ever noticed that when you are engaged in sin or allowed it to go on, it's literally killing you? But in eternal life, there is no decay. And he who believes in Jesus has this life. I want you to listen to how one of the great preachers of the early 1900s described eternal life. He wrote, eternal life is conscious of eternity. And as you listen to this description, I want you to ask yourself, do I have eternal life? Eternal life is conscious of eternity, is consumed with infinite values and issues rather than the present and perishing ones. A person who has eternal life, his will is dominated by supreme, undying truth rather than transient thoughts. Eternal life enables men to see things that are near in the light of things that are far. Those without eternal life are burying their vision in the dust of today. When Jesus saw a bird, or children, or flowers, he thought of God. Jesus lived eternal life. Behind all failure, he recognized possibility. He saw in every man the image of God, marred, bruised, battered by sin. He knew that behind that ruin lay the possibility. And when he looked on a man, he saw him not only as he stood there in the degradation of his sin. The impulse that controlled the will of Jesus was an intellect under the control of eternal principles, an emotion impulsed by infinite love. He took his place, Jesus did, in the God-filled natural order. He was a boy at one time. He was a young man at one time. He was a son. He was a brother. Seeing God everywhere, recognizing that all things were of God and for God, he took them as God's great gifts. Being God indwelt, he loved infinitely, and so with a searching severity against sin he loved, and with an infinite tenderness toward the sinner. The voices of temptation were for him voices that spoke in the language of the temporal. The small voices had asked him to act as though this moment were all. Temptation never dared take eternity into account. How was it that he overcame? Because he thought, loved, and willed in relation to infinite things. The only way for us to deal with temptation of the now is to flash on it the light of eternity. It is in bringing this to bear of the eternal on the now, of the infinite on the small, that is the secret of victory. I'm only a child of dust in material life for a little while, but I am an offspring of God in my essential being. What I am by the fact of the in-breathing of God. If you believe on Him, He gives Himself to you. He will dominate your affection with the love of God. He and you will master your will to do the will of God, and so illumine your intelligence that you will go out of here today, and tomorrow you will look again at the old scenes, the old facts of your life, but you will see them with new eyes. I know I am born again, first because God says it and I believe it, but second, because in me life moves to new impulses, new desires, new passions, new enterprises, and the things I loved, I hate, and the things that mastered me like vipers have dropped off, and I am free who once was bound. Such is the consciousness of life, but it never comes to a man until he believes in the Son of God. Do you know this eternal life? He says, whoever does not obey the Son, whoever does not allow themselves to be persuaded, shall not see life. Disbelief is disobedience. It's to not obey the Son. And the Bible says, the Lord will come from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's what the Bible says. And you know what this morning? It says, someone said, unless we are saved from real peril, there is no meaning in salvation. Scripture says, if you will not believe in the Son, the final part of that verse says, the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God is a violent anger, an anger which includes the purpose to punish. And the Bible says, it remains, it continues to be present. Just as the believer in Jesus has eternal life in him now, so the person who does not believe in Jesus has God's wrath now. One of the most famous sermons ever preached in the United States of America in the 1700s was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by a man named Jonathan Edwards. And he preached this sermon to this congregation and basically said to them exactly what this verse says. Unless you repent, you're under God's wrath right now. And it's only His mercy that you draw another breath. And that sermon began a great awakening in America. I ask you this morning, you personally, every one of you, do you believe in Jesus? Not just intellectually do you acknowledge that He exists, but are you trusting Him with your heart as your Savior from sin? That's what you want. Let me conclude by saying this. In the Old Testament, listen to these two verses. Moses, when he comes to the end of explaining to God's people in the Old Testament God's will, he says to them, I call heaven and earth to witness to you today that I am setting before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live. And then I want you to listen to this one verse from the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. He says, the Bible says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turns from his way and live. So turn from your ways, for why will you die, God says. And so I say to you with all my heart, as plainly as I can, between me and you, God is saying to you this morning, believe on the Son, you have eternal life. And the Spirit without measure, do not believe on the Son, and the wrath of God abides on you. And as sure as we're sitting here today, the day you draw your last breath, you're going to be in eternal destruction. That's what the Bible says. So I ask you this morning, will you believe in Jesus? He wants to save you. God sent him to be your Savior. Believe. Let's bow for prayer. Before we pray, I wonder this morning if there are some here. You say, you know, Ted, honestly, I need to be born again. And you know, maybe intellectually I've believed that Jesus exists, but there's not been a heart transfer in my life. But today I see Jesus for who he is, and I want him to be my Savior. You know, if that's true, God knows that about your heart right now. And in your heart right now, just call on him to save you. And I want to say to you, when we're done this morning, if today you say, you know, today I am trusting Jesus as my Savior, then I ask you, would you please let me know when we get done? I'd love to just celebrate that fact with you. And then I want to say also to those of you here who have believed in Jesus, and maybe this week's been a really rough week, and there's a lot of things going on in your life right now, and really the life, the new life of God, the eternal life that he's given you, you've been a lot more focused on down here. And the fruit of God's Spirit has not been ruling in your life, but you believe today that Jesus gives the Spirit without measure. Boy, today I want to encourage you to really trust him about that and receive that grace, that you might find strength to help in your time of need. And then I want to say to all of us, man, if God's given you that eternal life, live it. Follow him. No more this halfway between. You know, I believe in Jesus, but I just got too many things. I really can't follow him. No. People with eternal life think eternal ways. Lord, I just pray this morning. You know the hearts of every person that's here. You know their needs. And Jesus, I thank you that you have been lifted up to save everyone who will believe on you. We can be saved from our sins and saved from eternal destruction. We will not perish, but have eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for offering us complete and total salvation now, saving us now from our sins, from them dominating our lives. Saving us now from living a life apart from you, but rather living a life with you guiding and controlling and leading and ruling. Lord, this is the life we want, and this is the life that is in you. This is the true, this is eternal life, to know you. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who has never believed, today they will. Lord, strengthen them to believe. And then, Lord, for your children, May our hearts be encouraged and strengthened today that you give us way more grace without measure to live and conduct our lives in an eternal way. We thank you for these things. You're a great and an awesome Savior. Amen.